I'm Jeremy Meeks.
I'm David Helm.
This is Preacher's Talk. Oh, introduce yourself now.
I'm Scott Haefman.
Scott Haefman. Here at Preacher's Talk, a podcast for preachers and those who love preaching, brought to you by Simeon Trust and Nine Marks, giving you helpful resources to build healthy churches and preach well. You can find out about both these organizations at simeontrust.org and ninemarks.org. And as you heard today...
Today, we have a special guest.
Special guest. A friend of ours and a friend of the Chicago Course on Preaching, Dr. Scott Haefman. Hey, Scott.
Hey, guys. Thanks for having me.
Hey, Scott, who are you?
I am a retired teacher of secondary literature.
Nice. Oh, wow. That is good. Talk about a lead-in, a setup, because today I want to talk about secondary literature and preaching.
Yeah, but he's not going to get away with that. Hold on.
Of course
so
not.
This is not only a dear friend and an important relationship to me and to us.
Indeed.
But a longtime professor of New Testament. He was at Gordon-Conwell when I was there. I watched what he ended up doing then as he headed back in different places. He has actually influenced translations,
yeah,
the way we read our Bible today based on the work he's done, which I think you could probably count on one hand people that are alive right now who have influenced Bible translations based on the kind of work that they've done in their own research. And so we're privileged to have you. We love you. We are so thrilled with
Indeed.
How the Lord has used you. And I'm looking forward to this conversation.
Now, that was lovely, Dave, and I agree with everything you said. But now I am confused because we are here to talk about the relationship between preaching the Bible and secondary literature. But according to that moving little intro you gave, Dave, about Scott, it seems to sound weird because Scott, he said that you were a professor of the New Testament, and you said you were a professor of secondary literature. Do you think the New Testament is secondary literature?
There we go.
No, I was being cheeky.
Ah, okay.
Because I knew the topic. You'd warned me in advance. Didn't tell me what you're going to say, but...
So help us out. What is secondary literature?
I was being cheeky by using the genitive in a very specific way.
Yes.
Teacher of secondary literature, meaning that I've spent my life producing secondary literature about the Bible.
There we go.
Because I am not the New Testament.
Okay. So secondary literature is literature about the Bible?
It is not only literature about the Bible, it is actually the literature of the Bible as most people read it. Because as Dave just mentioned, I've also spent some time working on translations, and translations of the Bible are already secondary literature.
Okay, that sounds confusing. What do you mean by that?
I mean that every translation is a commentary in disguise, and unless you're reading uncollated Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic manuscripts, you're already completely dependent on scholars who have produced the Bible as a secondary product, like English Bibles or French Bibles or Swahili Bibles. That's
okay.
What I mean.
So to place contribution on the table, I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in my ESV, where the editors have told me by the time I arrive at verse 12, we're talking about triumph in Christ. And as you begin to read, you have this wonderful explanation of Paul's triumphant march in the way he does his work. Verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance and the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, the question is, what do we mean by triumphal procession?
Right.
And Scott, you've done a lot of work here, and I think you have had massive influence on our understanding of the text through some of the work you've done.
Right. Thank you very much for that. And I guess to just build on what I was saying, prior to about 1980, if you look at any older English translations, you would see that verse translated, praise be to God or thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus. And through that, i.e. our triumph, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him in every place.
Mm-hmm.
And so this became a key text, probably the proof text for the triumphant Christian life. And what does
all
God...
positive,
all positive.
Right.
All positive.
Victory. We're just out to win.
We're out to win. And so that's what I mean about translations as secondary literature. If you translate that verse that way, it's going to be talking about a person's victory in Jesus, how they overcome obstacles, how they experience maybe even today in our world, health and wealth or whatever they think triumph is. However, once you begin to work in the text and context in its original first century setting, you recognize that triumphal procession doesn't have to do with the person's triumph who's being led in triumphal procession, but it has to do with the one who's leading the triumphal procession. So the person who has victory in that text is actually God, who's leading the triumphal procession. And Paul is the direct object. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. And to be led in triumphal procession means to be led to your death.
Yeah, you were the conquered one.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
So that text is about actually suffering, since death for Paul, like for a lot of first century Jews, is a metonymy for suffering. So what he's talking about here is praising God for the way in which the Lord in his sovereignty constantly led Paul into situations of suffering that he might, in his ministry, embody the message of the suffering Christ.
Okay, so I've got a question. Can I ask a question?
Well, I got 20 of them, so you go.
Okay, so at the Simeon Trust, I've spent a lot of time trying to prioritize people discovering, let's say, historical context, the situation or circumstances of those to whom a book was written. I spend a lot of time weaning men off of secondary literature about the city or a Roman triumph. And I've tried to kind of adopt this model in my mind anyway of the best way to understand the historical situation is the internal evidence within the letter itself or the book itself. And I'm trying to push people away from just relying on dictionaries, encyclopedias, outside literature. And yet here it is. You're talking about the value of it. And I'd just like to hear maybe a critique of what I've attempted at times, or what are the upsides or downsides of what I'm trying to argue for?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think everything has to do with sequence. The misuse of secondary literature, cultural context, linguistic context, whatever, would be to start with secondary literature and move to the text. That would be the wrong use of secondary literature sequentially. I think the best use of it is you start with the text, you get all your questions from the text, you get as many answers to your questions from the text as absolutely possible, but you will run up against situations in which, if you're reading an English Bible like the ESV in a contemporary situation, and you say, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession, and you close your eyes and say to yourself, what is a triumphal procession? Mm-hmm. You start thinking about Macy Day parades or something,
right.
You're going to miss the point of the text. So there are times where you need the old adage, two heads are better than one, and you could go to somebody who spent their lifetime studying the historical, social, linguistic context of a verse and get help.
Yeah.
So I think you should use secondary literature to help you answer questions you yourself have already posed, rather than getting your questions and your answers from the literature.
Okay.
If that makes any sense.
So that is very helpful. Now, is to apply, because it sounds like you're not contradicting Dave. You think that Dave's got a good like starting place and emphasis with the text. Let's just ask the question, because I'm sitting here going like, oh no. I'm thinking about a lot of brothers who listen to this thing every time it comes out, and they don't have access to all of that secondary literature. But you're talking about raising questions. Are there good reasons on the basis of 2 Corinthians to have significant questions about that verse in being all victorious Macy Day parade stuff? Like, in other words, I read that verse and I think, what is this triumphal procession? I've got a few options. Is this like victorious Christian life, or is this something else? Are there things in 2 Corinthians that would lead us to at least be suspicious of the victorious, awesome stuff?
Yes. Actually, the lead up to 2:14 is 2:12 and 13. in which Paul is recounting his travels, you know, and he says he had this amazing open door in Troas. He could have stayed in Troas, become famous, you know, he could have had amazing success, but he was so filled with anxiety over Titus because he had sent Titus on earlier to Corinth. He was waiting for Titus to come back, right? You can get all that from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And he was desperate to know how the Corinthians had responded to his tearful letter, whether they're going to still be in rebellion against him or whether the Lord had brought about repentance in response to his tear-soaked writings, that being so filled with anxiety, he couldn't continue his ministry in Troas and instead left Troas and went on to Macedonia to try to meet Titus halfway so he could find out sooner what had happened in Corinth. Now, if you'd gotten that letter from a missionary that you've been sponsoring for 20 years from your church, and they said, "Mate, you can't believe this open door I've gotten, bongo, bongo, and we've seen 265 people come to Christ in 1 week, and we've planted three churches, but you know what? I am so anxious and filled with anxiety. I'm having anxiety attacks over my church back in Kankakee that I'm leaving the mission field and I'm going home." You'd write him a letter and say, "Suck it up, brother.
Right.
Trust God. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares about you.
You got an open door."
Right.
Open door, man. Open door. God's leading you. What are you doing? Right?
Mm-hmm.
So you go, whoa, how do you get from 2, 12, and 13, Paul's anxiety over Titus, leaving the open door in Troas, to suddenly praising God?
Yep.
Well, a lot of people, again, in secondary literature level, say you can't get from 2:13 to 2:14.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a fragment because you can't go from anxiety to praising God for triumph. Mm-hmm. So, so there's a huge problem here. Or you know 2 Corinthians so well that by the time you get to chapters 11 and 12, and Paul's giving the litany of his sufferings for Christ, he lists all these horrible things that happened to him, you know, shipwrecks and except, you know, beatings and hunger and homelessness and living on the street, all the sake, for the sake of the gospel. And then he says, but you know, apart from all that, this takes all that, the most horrible things you can imagine, put all this aside, that's like nothing.
Mm.
Apart from all that, you know what's the worst thing I ever suffered as a pastor? The daily anxiety I have for my churches.
Right.
That's the pastoral heart. So you go, oh, his leaving Troas because of his anxiety over the Corinthians is actually the expression of his voluntary suffering of love for the Corinthians. It is the suffering of a cross-shaped ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And he's praising God for that because he knows through his willingness to even give up fame and fortune in Troas for the sake of a half-rebellious church in Corinth, he's acting just like Jesus.
Wow.
So you could, but you will still need help understanding what a triumphal procession is, because it's a metaphor, it's an image.
Right.
And you'd have to figure out, well, okay, I can see the anxiety, the praising God. Okay, I understand that. I see how Paul says 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, that his manner of ministry had to match his content of his message. I get that, but I still don't understand the parade.
Mm-hmm.
And you're not going to understand the parade until you understand that those who are led in triumphal procession were being led to their death.
Right.
So it's a both and. It's not an either or.
So it's not just like you're telling everybody, go become experts in all the secondary literature and then you'll be able to read the Bible.
No. I'd say read the Bible.
Ah.
And in order to get help, you're going to have to rely on other people sometimes.
So what you just demonstrated, though, was the steps then are you're reading the text, you're gleaning from the internal evidence, which is just what you did.
Yeah.
But the internal evidence then raises questions about certain perplexities.
Mm-hmm.
And at that point, you're probably now prepared to say, what have people thought about this from another perspective or from outside literature?
And you recognize your limitations.
Yeah. Right.
It's like, I don't know everything, right?
Yeah. Yep.
I mean, I once talked about reading the Bible with people and helping them with secondary literature. Translations are amazing, right? Because they put the Bible in the lap of somebody and it sounds like this thing was written 2 weeks ago.
Right.
And it took 400 years for us to produce that. But then read the Bible with somebody who's got no background. So one time doing some Bible reading with a Hindu, he knows nothing. He come from the part of India where there weren't any Christians up in the north. He's never been exposed to it. So just starts reading the Gospel of Mark. And he's got a PhD. This is a smart Hindu.
Right.
So he's reading this stuff. So he understands that Jesus is making a lot of points in his debates with these Pharisees. He doesn't know anything about the first century.
Right.
So he comes to me and he says, I see that there are these demons that have these names like Legion.
Yeah.
Are Pharisees demons? Now, he doesn't mean like demonic their theology. He means, is that just another group of demons?
Yeah.
Well, no, I got to tell you something about the first century. Now we're talking about Pharisees.
Right.
Now, is our understanding of Jesus somehow dependent on a somewhat informed understanding of Pharisees? I would say that it is.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, you can learn a lot about Pharisees from the New Testament, but you're not going to get everything you need to know.
Okay, so let me ask you, how many—
Just an example.
How much cultural context should be finding its way into the sermons? The other question I would have for you then is, how do you keep sermons from some guys just being a history of interpretation?
Right.
So how do you
of possible understandings?
Yeah. How do those of us who are preaching every week try to think now about the value add of cultural context or historical context without our sermons being, well, let me just talk to you about history now.
Right.
Outside the scriptures.
Or, that's right.
I'm going to talk to you about the Roman triumph.
Right.
How do you balance it?
You balance it by making sure that you use information from the historical context to inform your interpretation of the text rather than using the text to help you understand the first century. Now, what's important about this, of course, is
that's
that
great. That's
God
great. That's
chose,
great.
God chose, and we don't like this, God chose not to reveal himself in Hyde Park in the 21st century. What? He chose to reveal himself in the space and time that's not our own.
He just revealed himself last week in my preaching.
Well, I understand. I understand. And in my church, people come up to me all the time and say, the Lord told me this or that. And I also, and people from my church can hear this, I don't care.
But go ahead. Go ahead.
I think sometimes that if God were speaking directly to as many people as often as they report to me on a given Sunday, I think God has more direct revelation going on in Savannah, Georgia than in the history of redemption,
yeah.
Right? Where we have 400 years without God saying anything.
Sure.
What I'm saying is not illumination or impression. I'm talking about like divine revelation, inspiration of the text. Yep. It's a different time, a different culture, a different language. And we have to bridge that gap. And sometimes to bridge that gap, you need help about the other side of the gap.
Yeah.
Lucas one time said, and I haven't heard him speak one time, but he always says Britishisms, right? And he said to these young preachers, mind the gap.
Right.
Which in the UK is a way about like, don't step on the rails and get electrocuted. You got to mind the gap. You got to figure out the difference in our culture and that culture.
Which is interesting because I think that I can imagine a listener going like, whoa, this triumphal procession thing.
Yeah.
I never thought about that. And then going like, oh, well, this secondary literature, I'm not so sure. But what you just did with the Pharisees is stuff that we do every single week without even flinching.
That's right.
The kinds of things we say in order to help people understand what the Pharisees are. Back to Dave's point of like, what do we say? We're not saying things in order to just get people to become experts in the first century, but to know enough about who the Pharisees are in their context, to understand what they're doing in the text. We ran into this yesterday in the small groups here at the Chicago course with these two random dudes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, Janus and Jambres.
That's right.
Yeah. And it's like, wait, who are those guys? Well, guess what? You don't find them anywhere in the Bible.
Right.
Right.
Now, thankfully.
The Targum.
Yep. secondary literature helpfully identifies them as the magicians in Egypt. But guess how much the mother with three kids is benefited by knowing that those are the Egyptian magicians?
Well, right.
Nothing. Right. Unless we understand the function of them in Paul's argument, in which case it makes all the importance in the world. Simply, look, there's a lot of evil guys out there who've opposed the word, and God's always taken them out. So don't you worry about it. Yeah. Oh, and that's all of a sudden suddenly encouraging.
Well, and I tried, and when we talk about that text, I mean, I tried to illustrate too that I think Paul names them by name from Israel's history because he's just named two people in Timothy's church in the contemporary setting that are doing the same thing.
Right.
So two people from Israel's history matching the two people in Timothy's church. I just think that's why he picked out two and two and he made a parallel.
He's got the couplets in each chapter.
Right.
Yep. But here's the takeaway for me, and this something you said earlier is the use of it is in you use it to the level of which it helps you explicate and explain and bring out the text,
right?
As opposed to all of a sudden now I'm getting a talk on the whole city of Ephesus, and it's not necessarily related to the text. If I was in that book, for right. instance, and I guess that's been my dissatisfaction with guys who might have the wrong end of the stick.
Right. Yep.
And I love the idea that, cause I think that's right. We it has to be used in service of the text.
Yep.
The text doesn't get us all juiced up to start talking about the first century history.
Hey, I got a question. Do we go to the secondary literature store to find, I can imagine people going like, well, I don't even know, like, where do we find this stuff? So, I mean, I'm sure that we get, not going down the rabbit trails, but just to kind of give mm-hmm. people confidence, again, who are often under-resourced, when you're saying secondary literature, and apparently it's even like, you know, basic stuff, but where do we mm-hmm. find this stuff?
Yeah.
Where do we get access to it?
Right. Well, I think something you said earlier, Jeremy, I think is really important. I think that preachers and teachers are living secondary literatures.
Mm-hmm.
They're constantly explaining what things mean to people who don't have any background in the times and language and cultures and history of the Bible.
Right.
So you're always doing that. And sometimes, like you said, you're doing it without even knowing you're doing it.
Right.
And so when people begin to study the Bible, they are so reliant on teachers, because without teachers, preachers, they're yeah. not going to get very far in the New Testament. They're just not. It's right. a complicated book. It's a difficult book. It's a book written by elites. You know, the best thinkers and theologians in Israel's history wrote this stuff. Mm. This is not thrown together late at night when they're tired. This is stuff right. that was, you know, labored over. And even in the very first reading of this text, it had to be explained so that, right. you know, we think yeah. about the amanuensis, and we think about the letter deliverers. These guys weren't just mailmen. They right. were tasked with the job of explaining the text to the people to whom they delivered the literature.
You know, you think of even just the yeah. emblem of the Ethiopian eunuch. Yeah. How can I understand unless somebody
right?
Well, that's right. Exactly. Me. That's right.
When I think
or Ezra, right? I mean, what did the people do? They sat down and then they had to be taught
right.
after the text was read because they didn't right. get it.
Which I think is crucial you to know? Keep in mind, because I think that the delusion we fall under sometimes
yeah.
as like Bible teachers is I feel bad because reading the Bible is hard. I feel bad because understanding the text is hard. But what you're saying is, yeah, and that's not new. It's kind of always been that. There's always been people reading, explaining, and all this kind of stuff. So even starting with the whole like long period of time,
yeah,
different
right.
languages, different cultures even, different that's people right. writing this book, we look at it and we're like, well, it's all bound into one volume. Therefore, it should be easy. And it's just not.
No.
And well, so it's going to take some work for all of us.
It's going to take, I'm sorry to interrupt, David, this is a hobby horse of mine, but it's going to take expertise and experts. We misunderstand the priesthood of all believers if we think that everybody we hand an English Bible
right.
is equally competent in interpreting that biblical text.
Right.
And we kill the church when we have these emotive Bible studies where you sit around in a circle and you read the Bible verse, and then you go around the circle. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you?
How do you
and then at the
it?
End, what's the leader's job? Isn't it wonderful that the Bible can mean so many different things to so many different people at one time?
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
It's not wonderful at all.
Yeah,
but that is the small group model of Bible
right.
study.
Right.
Right? You read the text. What do you think it means?
Right.
Oh, angels in heaven. It reminds me of my grandmother.
Right.
I mean, you think that's silly, but that's what happens, right?
Yeah.
So this,
I mean, come on,
this is where in the last century that is a hobby horse you could call.
Oh today. Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so John Stott,
yep,
2 firsts at Cambridge, brilliant.
Yeah.
Gave himself to the hard work, and knew a lot about the Bible, and worked at it his whole life. What does he end up calling his volume on preaching? Between
two worlds, right.
And so, you know, we've got to stay at the work,
yep.
and it's demanding, and we're grateful for your contribution in it, I'll tell you that.
Yep, and I would just say this, because you know, if you're listening to this and you're like, oh man, there's a lot of work to do, you're welcome, because there is, right? There's a lot of work to do. But as you are engaging in this work, which as we've kind of even given some examples of, we're doing this work all the time already. It's just what we're doing. It's paying careful attention to what the text is saying and how it's saying it and all that stuff. But know this, that mastery, I've said this before, is demonstrated in simplicity. Yeah. When it comes to the preaching side of it.
That's right.
It's not about getting them all into every little nook and cranny in every book you read this week.
That's right.
You're doing the hard work so that the people who are listening to you don't have to do the hard work of trying to understand what you're saying.
That's right. Best teacher I ever had in the whole world, Dan Fuller, said, if you can't explain to a fourth grader, you don't understand it yet.
Amen. Right. So may the Lord help us to rightly understand the word, benefiting from the secondary literature, in order to preach faithfully and clearly and well to the people in front of us.
Okay, that sounds like a nice close, but...
Oh, man.
It was beautiful close. But if you want to know what a Roman triumph is...
Oh, yeah.
In like electric kind of reading, you got to read Robert Harris, 3 volumes on Cicero.
There you
Volume go. One's Imperium. I just introduced you to some great secondary literature.
There
or you can
go.
Read, or you can read Hafman.
Or you can read Hafman.
For more articles, books, and podcasts, please visit 9marks.org.